Live it. Number 28 in the Gospel of Luke series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 8, verses 16 through 21. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, September the 4th, 2016.
Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your mercies, your comfort, and your grace. Lord, we are grateful that all things are in your hand. And we rest in the comfort and the assurance of your presence and grace. Lord, I pray now that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us, that we might be fed, nourished, and encouraged, that we might be challenged, that as you speak, we'll hear. We'll order our lives accordingly. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it mean to truly believe? To genuinely trust in Christ? What kind of life is required of those who genuinely believe, who really trust in Christ? Is trusting in Christ merely a matter of accepting certain things as being true? Is it as simple as confessing basic truths about the Christian faith? Is it a matter of saying, you know, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. I believe that I'm a sinner. Is it simple enough that it's just a matter that I check enough boxes or I check the right boxes, and if I do, I'm in? Or is it more a matter of how I live? Is it a matter of living the right kind of life? I don't smoke, I don't cuss, I don't chew, and I don't hang out with them girls that do. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to trust in Christ? Right doctrine, orthodoxy, believing the right things is no assurance that you possess spiritual life. You can be doctrinally as straight as an arrow and as lifeless as a corpse. And as far as moral behavior, you can appear to be as pure as the driven snow and be filled with death. Salvation is not a result of your spiritual knowledge. It is not the product of your righteous living. Salvation is the gift of God. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And yet it was Martin Luther who said, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. In other words, saving faith, genuinely believing and trusting in Christ, is always accompanied by works. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by what we do or how we live. But if we are genuinely saved, we do live out the truth. That's the focus of our text this morning, found in Luke chapter 8. We're going to begin at verse 16. Luke chapter 8, verse 16, we're going to go down through verse 21. Now in Luke chapter 7, there was a dinner party in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And our Lord was an invited guest to that dinner party. And as would happen in that day, in the home of a prominent man, when he had a dinner party, it would be in the court area that would open up into the courtyard, and people would gather, and crowds would gather to listen in on dinner conversation. And it was during that dinner party that our Lord confronted Simon about two things. He confronted him about his lack of hospitality and of his lack of understanding of grace. He said to him, you know, Simon, I arrived here and you didn't wash my feet. You didn't greet me with a kiss. You didn't provide any oil or incense for refreshment. And yet, while they were having dinner, a notorious woman walked in. A woman from the street that everyone in town knew. They knew she was a notorious sinner, and they were scandalized by her presence. Simon couldn't believe that she had the nerve to enter his house. And then when she was at the feet of Jesus, he couldn't believe that Jesus was a prophet, a righteous man, or why would he let this woman be close to him? But she bathed his feet with her tears and then dried them with her hair. She kissed his feet repeatedly, and then she anointed him with costly perfume. And while Simon was scandalized by all that, Jesus took advantage of the opportunity to teach him a lesson about grace. And so he told a story. So there were two men, and both of them owed a debt. One of them owed 500 denarii, the other owed 50. And when neither one could pay the debt, the man forgave both debts. Now, Simon, I have a question for you. Which of the two would love him more? And then you need to hear Simon, with sarcasm dripping from his lips, say, "Oh, I don't know. I suppose the one who was forgiven the greater debt." And Jesus said, "Very good, Simon. You've answered correctly. This woman loves much because she's been forgiven much." And turning to her, he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, it's not that her act of love and devotion brought about forgiveness, but rather love and devotion was the evidence that she had been forgiven. It's the fruit, it's the product of what had already happened. Now, our text carries on that same thought, that same idea. And admittedly, it's a puzzling text because there are things about it that just leave us scratching our head. I mean, why would anyone light a lamp and then hide it? Why would Jesus treat his family the way he does? And what does either thing have to do with what's going on in the text? Well, keep that in mind as we read, beginning at verse 16. "No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under the bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear. For the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they couldn't reach him because of the crowd. He was told, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.' But he answered them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" Seems out of place. Seems like it has little or nothing to do with what's been going on previously, but in fact, it underscores what our Lord has been saying. Because as we think about what happens in this little passage, we're reminded that our Lord lovingly and yet firmly admonishes believers to live out their faith, warning of the implications of failing to do so. Jesus lovingly yet firmly calls on, admonishes, demands that those who are genuinely believers live out their faith. And he warns them of the implication of not doing so. If you don't live it out, what does that imply? What does that say about your faith? There are three things I want to point out from the text. First of all, in verse 16, genuine life of necessity must express itself. When life is present, when life is really there, when it really is life, it has to express itself. It's naturally going to come out. This verse is intended to leave you saying, that's ridiculous. I mean, verse 16 is intended to cause you to say, nobody's going to do that. Your reaction should be, no one is going to light a lamp and then shove it under the bed. That doesn't even make sense. That should be how you react. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under the bed, but rather puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Mark, in his parallel of this passage in Mark 4, verse 21, said, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or to be put on a stand? That's the implication here. It is the natural thing. If you have a lamp, you're going to use it. If you have something useful, you use it for its purpose. What our Lord is saying is, this is how foolish it is to think that there is genuine faith and yet there is no fruit. This is how foolish the notion is that someone might genuinely be saved, that they might have experienced true conversion, that they might be born again by the Spirit of God, and yet there be no evidence of it. There be no fruit of it. The notion that someone can be genuinely changed by the power of God, that someone can pass from death to life, from darkness to light, and the Spirit of God residing in them, and there not be any evidence whatsoever, no fruit of any kind, is patently unbiblical. It's simply not possible. Because life, of necessity, must express itself. It must be lived out. Like a lamp in a house, gospel truth is meant to be put to use. It is meant to be lived out. Gospel truth is never given to be hidden away. And the Lord Jesus, in telling this little mini parable, is saying to those who are gathered with him, he's saying to his disciples, those gathered around, you've heard the truth. You've been exposed to the truth. You now know the truth. What are you going to do with it? How are you going to live now in light of what you've been exposed to? You say you're a child of God. You claim to be a follower of Christ. Here's the question. How is your life different because of that fact? In what tangible, visible, meaningful way is that truth lived out in your life? The sad reality is there are many who hear the Word of God to no effect. The sad reality is there are many who regularly sit under the preaching of the Word of God, and that Word makes no practical difference in the way they live their life. And that's a dangerous thing. And that's what this passage makes abundantly clear. It's a dangerous thing to be exposed regularly to the truth of the Word of God and it not change you. That's like a lamp being lit and then slid under the bed. Biblical truth is to be engaged, considered, embraced, and lived. Light, by its very nature, is to shine. It is to illumine. It is to expose. Light, by its very nature, must be expressed. Biblical truth is to impact your life. Biblical truth ought to make a real, tangible difference in you. And what do I mean by that? What I mean is when you've been exposed to the truth of the Word of God, when you have heard the law of God, when the law of God has been made clear to you, the demands of God are set out before you that He is holy and He demands of those who will enter His presence holiness, it ought to cause you to see your sin. It ought to cause you to mourn your sin. It ought to cause you to cry out for mercy. Being exposed to the truth, impacted by the truth, having the truth come alive in you, the presence of the Spirit of God illuminating the truth in you of the law of God should impact your life in causing you to seek out a Savior. Amen. When you are exposed to the truth of the grace of God, that grace and love and mercy and kindness, not because of anything in you, not because of anything you've done, not because you're so lovely or you're so lovable or you're so cuddly or you're so holy, but simply out of the goodness of His grace has reached out to save you, that ought to cause you to humble yourself before Him. Understanding and acknowledging that you can do nothing to make yourself acceptable in His sight. It ought to impact the way you see yourself. It ought to impact the way you understand the whole nature of religion and faith. When you're exposed to the doctrine of justification, you understand that we are justified, made right in the sight of God because of Christ and because of Him alone, because of His sinful life lived out for you, His bearing your sin in His own body on the cross, so that when you cry out to Him in faith, believing and trusting, your sin is transferred to Christ and atoned for, and His righteousness is transferred to you, and you are declared right in the sight of God. That doctrine ought to cause you to trust in Christ and His righteousness alone and give up any delusion of ever being good enough to be acceptable on your own terms. Amen. It ought to make a difference. And that changes the way you look at everything. It changes the way you live. It changes your outlook. It changes your attitude. It changes your action and reaction to the world around you. When the truth of sanctification becomes real to you and you understand that the Spirit of God has been placed in you and that the Spirit of God begins to conform you to the righteousness of God in Christ and conform you to the truth of God, that truth ought to cause you to yield to the Spirit of God and to yield to and seek out and grow in practical holiness. By fleeing unrighteousness, by turning away from that which is not pleasing in the sight of God and pursuing a path that is pleasing unto Him. Biblical truth ought to affect you. It's what I mean when I say doctrine is practical. What I'm saying is once you really understand the truth of God and the Spirit of God is in you because there is genuine spiritual life within you, the truth of the Word of God begins to change you. It begins to impact you because you begin to live your life in light of and in obedience to the truth of the Word of God as it's revealed. It impacts your life on a daily basis. It affects the way you live. It affects the path you pursue. Because genuine life of necessity expresses itself. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a jar. No one lights a lamp and then shoves it under the bed. Rather, they put it on a stand so that all who come in the house can see the light. Real, true, genuine, spiritual life must, of its very nature, express itself. Second, our Lord graciously warns of the judgment that awaits false profession. That's verse 17 and verse 18. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be made known and come to light. So what if biblical truth isn't impacting your life? What if your life isn't any different, though you've been exposed to, though you've heard, though you profess to believe biblical truth? If it has no impact, if it doesn't affect you, if it isn't changing you, then what? Well, our Lord makes that abundantly clear in these two verses. Because according to Jesus, he says in no uncertain terms, no one is getting away with anything. You will be found out. Nothing is hidden that will not be found out. What our Lord is saying is, you may fool yourself. You may fool people around you for a season, for a while, for a time, but the truth will be made known. Folks, we live in a world that is governed by, that is ruled over, an all-seeing, all-knowing, everywhere present God. Therefore, there are no secrets. There is nothing hidden. And so this is a warning to the pretender. This is a warning to the one who says he believes, but there's no fruit. There's no sign of life. And the warning is sobering. Because the warning in the day is coming when it's all going to be revealed. Amen. The day is coming when everything is going to be made known. He speaks of the coming judgment. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Romans chapter 2 and verse 16 refers to God judging the secret of men's hearts by Christ Jesus. On that great day of judgment, everything will come to light. If you fail to believe the gospel, if you fail to obey the truth of God, even what you thought you had will be taken from you. Look at it. Verse 18. "Take care how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away." What our Lord is saying is that the day of judgment, after living this secret Christian life, after having believed and then put your light under a jar or shoved your light under the bed so that you didn't talk about it and you didn't live it and you didn't express it and you really did believe in your heart, you just didn't do it openly, but you really from your heart believed, but there was never any fruit of it. Jesus is saying, on that day, when you turn to your truth that you've hidden away, you're going to find out it isn't there. Because there was never any life there to begin with. This is that same crowd who's going to be shocked when Jesus says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." "Oh, but Lord, we preached in your name. Lord, we cast out devils in your name. Lord, we did great miracles in your name." And he says to them, "I never knew you." This is a warning. sober, staggering, frightening warning to shallow, superficial faith. The truth is, whenever we hear the Word of God, we are obligated to believe it and to live it. Because if we don't live it, we don't believe it. I ask you, in what specific ways are you living out the gospel you say you believe? What visible way, what tangible, meaningful way are you living out the truth of your faith? See, this is where passages like when Jesus says, if you won't forgive others, then you won't be forgiven. Our Lord isn't suggesting there that God's going to judge you based on your actions. He's saying your actions prove you didn't know forgiveness yourself. Otherwise, you would have forgiven. That's what he's saying. And that's what our Lord is making abundantly clear in this passage. There's one last thing. That's in verses 19 through 21. And again, it seems completely out of place. It seems to break the narrative. It seems that, well, okay, Simon didn't understand grace, and that was evident because if he had experienced forgiveness, he would have loved like this notorious woman. Okay, then coming from that, we have the story of the parable of the soils, and the sower, that is the Lord, goes forth sowing the seed, which is the gospel, and some of that seed fell on a hard place and was snatched away and never produced any life, never germinated. Other seed fell in shallow soil, and it looked promising, but it soon faded and died away, and was because there was no depth, there was no root, so there's no life there. And others fell on crowded soil, and again, looked promising, but it was crowded out by all that other stuff. The love of the world and the love of riches and all that kind of stuff pushed it aside. But then there was that seed that found good soil and it produced an abundant crop. All that's following. And then this notion of truth being lived out. I understand that. But I don't understand how this story of his response to his mother and brother's request to see him, how does that fit in? It doesn't seem to make sense, but then again, if we look at it, it really does reinforce the point he's making. Then his mother, that is Jesus' mother and his brothers, came to him, but they couldn't reach him because of the crowd, and he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." So while our Lord is teaching, his mother and his brothers arrive and they want an audience with him, but the crowd is so large they can't get to him. They're held back from him. And so they request an audience. Sometimes when you and I are reading the scriptures, we're so caught up theologically that we forget that Jesus was a real man. We forget he had a real flesh and bone mother with all that entails. Contrary to what you might hear from our Catholic friends, Mary was a woman of flesh and bone like every other mother. And she had the same attitudes toward her boy that any mother has toward her son. We sometimes forget that Jesus had brothers and sisters. And so Scripture periodically reminds us of that. This passage is one of those that reminds us. Also in Mark 6, you might remember that Jesus was in his hometown. And they said, "No, wait a minute, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary and Joseph, and his brothers and sisters? They're right here with us." So we have those passages that remind us. Or Mark 3, when Jesus' mother and some of his brothers showed up another time and they wanted to take him away because they said he's crazy. The point is, Jesus had a real family, and with his real family comes all the drama that we all deal with our real family. They come to Jesus. Why? We don't know. What do they want? We don't know. But we look at his response and it's troubling. But let's look at it. It's not that he didn't love his family. It's not a matter that there is a lack of respect for his mother or his brothers. We know that to be the case because even when he was dying on the cross, he took time to care for his mother from the cross. So it's not a matter that he didn't care about her. It's not a matter that he disrespected them at all. Rather, this was a teaching moment. And our Lord makes clear two things. First, he reminds us that our calling in the family of God sometimes takes precedence over the claim of our earthly family. Without dishonoring his mother, without disrespecting his brothers, he doesn't say anything negative about either. He simply sets things in their proper perspective. The supremely important thing is the will of God. And that takes precedent over everything. Sometimes the demands of our earthly family conflict with the demands of our God. And so the question is, when that happens, which one wins? When you're confronted with your family pulling you one direction, desiring one thing, wanting one thing, and it contradicts what you know to be the will of God for your life, which one wins out? Your family or your God? There are times the two are in conflict. And when that happens, we must choose the things of God. We must do so with love and respect, and yet with firmness and clarity. We've seen this throughout the life of Jesus, starting back when he was a boy. Do you remember the trip? We saw it earlier in Luke. When they had gone to Jerusalem and they were on their way home and they realized he wasn't with them. And they go back and they're frantic because they've been searching. It's been a couple of days. And they find him in the temple having theological discussion. And his mother says, "Son, what in the world are you doing? Your father and I are worried sick about this." Do you remember what he said? Didn't you know I needed to be about my father's business? He wasn't being disrespectful. He was simply saying there are priorities. And he was making clear as a young boy, the priority of his life was the will of God. And here he's teaching and his family wants to see him. And he says, right now, the most pressing matter is my teaching and my doing the will of God. He didn't run his family off. He didn't say, "I don't know that woman and who those people are, and I don't have time for them." He simply said nothing negative about them, but something positive about those who were gathered. So I think this point is a secondary issue. Here's the main thrust. Here's the second thing, and it's really the point that our Lord is making in this passage. And that is, true members of the family of God hear and obey the word of God. These words are not aimed at his mother and his brothers, but rather those who are hearing the teaching. This is an exhortation to those who are gathered to make sure that they are in that fourth group in the parable of the soils. those who are receptive to the Word of God. Those who hear the Word of God, cling to the Word of God, and live out. Go back to verse 15 of Luke 8. As for the good soil, they are those who, hearing the Word, hold fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. The receptive soil, that's those who hear, cling to the Word of God and live it out so that it produces fruit in their life. He's saying the same thing here. Those who are truly my family, those who are truly in the kingdom of God, are those who hear and obey the Word of God. There's no higher privilege. There's no greater blessing than to be a member of the family of God. And this is where our supreme loyalty must lie. And the distinguishing characteristic of the family of God is obedience to the Word of Christ. The family resemblance is hearing and obeying the truth of God. So let's go back to where we began. What does it mean to truly believe? It means to embrace and live the truth of God. It means to order your life according to the teaching of the Scripture. It means to let your light shine as the truth of God shines through you for the world to see. No one lights a lamp and slides it under the bed. Live out the truth of God to the glory of God. That's what it means to truly believe. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you that because you love us, you speak to us in clear and undeniable ways. And Lord, I pray that the truth of this passage would come alive in us today. Lord, not that we're ever going to be at the point in this life, in this world, where we perfectly, always, every day, obey and fulfill your every word. But Lord, it ought to be the general characteristic of our life that we are a people who profess, who believe, who affirm the truth of your word, and we affirm that in that we live that truth out. It ought to affect the way that we love others. It ought to affect us in that we are known as forgiving, gracious, caring people. It ought to be lived out in that we're people that are learning to turn away from and flee from unrighteousness, sin, and perversion. That we give ourselves to live to your glory. It doesn't mean that we don't fail. It doesn't mean that we don't sin, and sometimes we sin grievously. But the evidence that your life is in us is that when we do that, we cry out in confession of our sin, in repentance, and plead your mercy and grace, and get up and again seek to live to your glory. Father, we're not going to make it here. We're not going to be perfect here. We're not going to be perfect till we get home. But may we be striving toward holiness as we live out the truth of your word daily to your glory, demonstrating we really are sons and daughters of the living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.